Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for this day of worship and rest and mercy. Thank you for all of your many blessings to us. Thank you for our Sunday school teachers. Bless them as they bless our children with the truth of your word. I pray you would guide me now. I thank you for the PCA. We are far from perfect, but I thank you for what you've done in our midst. And I pray that I would present the history in a way that would be not just accurate, but helpful to all of our hearts and souls and spirits. Guide me, guide us. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get started this morning, do you love history or do you hate history? Come on, I need a hater. Hater, my wife, your wife. you hate history? I'm disappointed in that. No, I'm kidding. It depends on who's teaching. That is a very good point. That is a very good point. I've had great history teachers and I've had lousy history teachers. Okay, one person, we'll do one of each. One person, why do you love history? Somebody raise your hand and I will recognize you. Why do you love history, Mark Wittemann?
I like the story of how we got to where we are.
I like the story of how we got to where we are. Whatever you said. Do you like it? History teaches you about human nature.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, haters. Do you want to hate my wife?
I had bad history teachers all through school.
You had bad history? Okay.
Boring. I don't like history.
You had bad history teachers. That's fair. That is fair. Well, I'm a great history teacher, even though I don't teach history. So you're going to love this. That's what I
already said that.
I know. If I say it enough, maybe it'll be true. This is a tough crowd this morning. Why is history valuable? I want to give you two reasons. I think I've used this in other settings, so if it's a repeat, you won't remember anyway. History explains today. A little what Mark was getting at. Let me give you some examples. Why are the pirates so terrible every year? Okay, no. Bob doesn't help. Bob Nutting does not help. Why are the pirates so terrible every year? Kurt Flood. What? The owners don't, but it's Kurt Flood's fault. Who is Kurt Flood?
They need a salary cap. Free
agency. Yes. Kurt Flood on October 7th, 1969, sued Major League Baseball, questioning the reserve clause, and that opened the way to free agency, which opened the way to owners who don't want to spend the money to make their team good. It's Kurt Flood's fault. I'm kidding. I mean, don't hate on Kurt Flood. He's met his reward anyway. Number two. Why does West Virginia exist? No one knows. No. You know the answer to this, I bet.
It split off from Virginia during the Civil War.
They decided they wanted to be with the Union rather than the Confederacy.
Because of taxes.
Because of taxes?
Yes, because they were paying a proportion amount of taxes to the state of Virginia because they were so far away from capital because of Britain.
Okay, so it was taxes. Poor people in the mountains got no representation. I'm pushing everybody's buttons today. A little more serious one. Why are Israel and Hamas fighting? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But anybody know who that is? Yeah, and I just spaced his first name, Balfour. He was the British diplomat who pushed for the Balfour Declaration, 1917, by Great Britain, saying there should be a Jewish state in Palestine. We're not going to get into the discussion of Israel and Hamas this morning. But do you see? Why are they fighting over Israel? Well, at least in recent history, it's because of the Balfour Declaration in 1917. It has led to all of the stuff that we have seen in recent years, in all these years. So history explains today. History also, I think, to some extent predicts tomorrow. History is a vast early warning system, said the journalist Norman Cousins. We learn from the past, and that enables us to learn for the future. I mean, let me just pick out your example. I mean, would it be fair to say that there's still people living in the hills of West Virginia who think nobody cares about them or represents them? Yeah, okay. They may be right, they may be wrong, but history helps us to understand, possibly at least, what we can do in the future. And I think if we know the history of the church, we are better able to benefit from the blessings and avoid the curses. And so this class is a history of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is our denomination. Now, we'll spend a minute on denominations. Denomination is a dirty word for a lot of people. We'll do another survey. I asked who likes history and who hates history. Are denominations good or bad? They what? They just are. Yeah, that's true. They are. Are they good or bad? I see you're hesitating, aren't you?
They can be good or bad.
They can be good or bad.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
You guys aren't answering the way I expected. Most people say to me they're bad. Here's my view. You've started to get me there. First of all, they're a reality. I would argue, based on my Calvinist theology of total depravity, they are an inevitable reality. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, but we're still sinners. And so I would argue that denominations are an inevitable reality of people who are forgiven yet not fully redeemed, not fully sanctified. Until Christ returns and we're fully redeemed, we're going to disagree. Now, you can wish them away, but they are not going to go away.
I was going to say, as someone who grew up in the Catholic Church, who likes to boast that, you know, about being against denomination, one of the things is that even if you don't officially recognize denominations, the reality is on the ground. Naturally, that's the way things are. If you look deep into the Catholic Church currently, they have implicit denominations.
Well, if you think about it, denominations have to exist in the sense that if you say I'm not part of a denomination, if we at chapel said we're not going to be part of the PCA anymore, we're going to be non-denominational. You know what? That's a denomination. It is. It's a denomination. My argument is this. They're a reality. The issue is how do we treat people of other denominations? How do we treat people? Faithful, Bible-believing people. How do we treat them? They're a reality. And I would argue they can be a resource. I was thinking about this morning. I got this idea from a friend of mine from seminary. He served for a long time in a small town in northern Alabama in a church. And he said to me one day, he said, you know, he said, in the PCA, we're good at certain things. And I can't remember if it was the Assemblies or the Baptists. He said, in our town, the Assemblies or the Baptists, they're just good at something different. And I'm really glad they're there because they're really doing good stuff that we're just not very good at in the PCA. And we're doing stuff in the PCA that they're not very good at. So I would argue that denominations can be a resource. We can come together, play to one another's strengths, And I think a denomination can help play a role in the larger church. Different denominations will serve different purposes. I think the PCA has served certain purposes in the history of the larger church. So again, they're not going away. The question is, how do we treat people in other denominations? And then secondly, Do we see them as resources and take advantage of the resources?
So I grew up in a First Baptist church.
Yes.
And then stuff happened. Then I went to a Lutheran church for like a hot minute. And then, I mean, I've been everywhere. I've been non-denominational, everywhere but Catholic, really. The thing I noticed most about them is there's a huge personality difference between the churches, which I found fascinating. Honestly, as long as the core beliefs of the church, and I found some where the core beliefs were not there, but as long as the core beliefs were the same, it didn't really bother me if they wanted to baptize every baby or only adults or right. whatever the other little intricacies are. But it was a personality thing, for sure. Like, Presbyterians, I've only ever found, like, nerds.
Did you just say Presbyterians are nerds?
Yes. Like, You guys are very theological, and...
She's right.
Like, I went to one Presbyterian church, and, like, half of them had PhDs. I was like, okay.
Yeah.
And then, like, Baptist, extroverted. I don't know. I think that's where our skills lie in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's not so much that we get together because of specific beliefs, but because of specific like interests and what we like to do. Like some churches do ministry better, some churches do.
No, yeah. I think that's what my friend was saying,
yeah.
is that different churches have different personalities, different churches tend to draw people with different gifts and abilities. As we talked about in Sunday school in January, churches have cultures, denominations have cultures. And so we're in the PCA, with its strengths and its weaknesses, with its distinctive nerdiness and its distinctive this and that. And that's the way it is. Now, there's a temptation here, which is what I would call hagiography. What is hagiography? It's not an Old Testament word. What is hagiography? You're a smart bunch, at least. No, not quite. It's the study... The study of old hags. Well, you are a tough crowd this morning. Wow. Let's pray. Wow. Hagiography, yes, technically it's the study of saints, but the way I'm using it, it's the study of saints in a way that only sees their saintliness. So you read a biography of a politician, whether it's FDR or Ronald Reagan or anybody in between, and it would seem that he did just about everything but walk on water, right? Oh, the PCA is so good. The PCA is so great. The PCA is so much better than everybody else. I mean, we're just so blessed by God. That's hagiography, and it's not honest. And it's not what we're going to do this week and in the weeks to come. It's not helpful. Our predecessors were sinful people, and they were flawed in some ways, and we're going to talk about some of their flaws. They failed in some ways. This is not hagiography. God has used them despite them, just as God uses you and me despite us. So we are not going to do hagiography here. So here are the lessons we're going to talk about today, our roots, next week our birth, and then our development over the last 50 or so years. We're going to talk about three roots this morning, roots of orthodoxy, reformation, and Puritanism. So let's start with orthodoxy. What do I mean by orthodoxy? I don't mean Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. What does the word orthodoxy really refer to? I'm giving you a lot of hard words this morning. What does orthodoxy really refer to? Anybody have any ideas? Conformity to a standard. Conformity to a standard. You know, there is orthodoxy in every profession. Whether you're an engineer or an accountant or an athlete, there's orthodoxy. There's a standard for what you need to do. Well, in the church, there's a standard. We are an orthodox church. And the roots of the PCA are in the orthodox biblical truths that have guided us now for exactly 1,700 years. Because they go back, in terms of our ability to articulate them easily, to 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. And I want to briefly go through the early councils. And I want to do this because I think a lot of times maybe you've been in a lot of different denominations or a lot of different churches. And I think it's easy to forget what are some of the very basic things that a genuine Christian Orthodox church is going to believe. Because if you don't see them, you've got a problem. So Nicaea asked the question, was Jesus created by God? And a group called the Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, the Arians said yes. They said Jesus was created by the Father, that there was a time when Jesus was not. Athanasius and his ilk said no. Jesus is eternal. He was not part of the creation. He participated in the creation. And the foundation of this belief was in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. They didn't just make this up. They believe it's the clear teaching of the scriptures, especially here in Colossians 1, which I will now open to. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus was present and powerful at creation. He is not created. He is the creator. The next major council that worked on these things was the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and they asked the question, was Jesus fully human? There was a fellow named Apollinarius. He said Jesus had a physical body but not a human intellect. He looked like a human, right? You walked around and you look at him and think he was a human, but he wasn't really a human because he didn't have a human intellect. And the council said, no, read the Gospels. Jesus was fully human in body and in mind. Next council, Ephesus, 431 AD. Here's the question they were facing. How many persons and natures did Jesus have? And yes, this can be hard to sort through. The Nestorians said Jesus had two natures and two persons. There was a divine Jesus and there was a human Jesus. There were two Jesuses. And the council said, no, there was one person. Two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but there's not two Jesus. There's one Jesus. Chalcedon was the next important in 481 AD. A group called the Eutychians said there was one person and one nature. Okay, they did the opposite. Not two person and two natures. They said there was one person and one nature. And the council said, no, there's one person, but there are two natures. There's a divine nature and there's a human nature. Now, that may seem like hair splitting to you, but it's not. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. Number one, because Jesus is fully human, he can fully represent us. If Jesus only appeared to be a human, then he's not really a child of Adam, a son of Adam. And if he's not really a son of Adam, he cannot fully represent us before the Father. And so the councils affirmed the full humanity of Jesus. Secondly, because Jesus is fully divine, he can fully redeem us. He shared our nature but was without sin, so he was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. A mere man can't satisfy God's justice, but God the Son can satisfy God's justice, and God the Son has. I like the way the writer A.F. Torrance says it. If Jesus Christ is not true God from true God, then we are not saved, for it is only God who can save. But if Jesus Christ is not truly man, then salvation does not touch our human existence and condition. Jesus is fully human. That means he can represent us. Jesus is fully divine. That means he can redeem us. And so the PCA is an orthodox church. We stand in the stream of churches who have affirmed the truths articulated at Nicaea for the last 1,700 years. Again, you may think this is not important, but there are still groups and still denominations out there that deny this stuff. Oneness Pentecostals. I'm not terribly familiar with Oneness Pentecostals, but they deny the Trinity. They say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same person manifested at different times in history. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person manifested at different times in history. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. There are cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the core teachings of these false cults is that they do not accept the full divinity of Jesus. And if you've ever been visited by the Jehovah's Witnesses or talked to Mormons, they kind of try to make it sound like that's not the case, but it is the case. And so this is not just a whole lot of theological hair splitting. These are orthodox truths that we stand in the stream of and that we need to articulate and we need to defend. Thoughts on orthodoxy? Questions? Yes, Dylan, right in front.
Sure. Just a clarifying question. What would be the opposite of orthodoxy? In other words, are non-denominational churches orthodox?
I think an awful lot of the non-denominational churches around us are orthodox. I mean, I think if you go, I don't want to start naming churches, but I would say, and I would say the first thing you ought to do if you're looking at another church for some reason to visit even would be to get on the website and see what they say about this stuff. I would say a large percentage of Protestant churches are orthodox. The Catholic Church under this definition is orthodox. They believe these things too. But there are groups out there that deny some aspect of these teachings.
So Mormons would not?
Mormon, no. Yeah, and one way we illustrate this is we talk about baptism and we say, whose baptism do we accept? We accept baptisms done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's an affirmation of Nicaea. It's an affirmation of the Trinity. And so in a Mormon church, you're not baptized in that way, so we would not accept that baptism. Or I don't know off the top of my head how JWs do it. But again, there are some fringe Pentecostal groups that deny some of this stuff. So if you're on vacation and you're looking for a church to visit, first thing you ought to do is get on the website and find out what they believe, and they should tell you what they believe. Okay, any orthodoxy, that's the first big category. The second is that we are a Reformation church. We are a Reformation church. Now, the first thing I want to say about the Reformation is I think we have a way of misunderstanding sort of the attitude of the Reformers and our attitude as those who are in the heritage of the Reformers. We are not saying there were no Christians before 1517, okay? We're not saying the Roman Catholic Church did everything wrong. We're not saying there were no genuine believers until Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg, that's coming up. I just take a second and think about that. There were no Christians before 1517. What does that mean? It means Jesus didn't keep his promise to build the church. We believe there was always a true church. There were always true believers. Now, as we're going to see, the Reformers had a lot of problems with the Roman Catholic Church. There were serious problems there. But if you'd said to Martin Luther, you're the first genuine believer since the New Testament age, he would have laughed in your face and then probably belched. No. We do say the Reformation was a vital time of change. And I want to just, again, this is a survey class. I want to give you, and some of you know a lot of this, some of you have heard less of it, the main leaders of the Reformation, and then we'll go to the teachings. The first was Martin Luther. troubled. I would call him even a tortured monk. He could not stop feeling guilty about his sin. He'd confess his sin and confess his sin and confess his sin and never felt he confessed enough. And then slowly and then suddenly, God showed Luther that the path to peace is not in what he does for God, but what God has done for him. The path to peace was not in what he had done for God, but what God had done for him in sending Jesus. Jesus gave him a righteousness that he could never have secured for himself. Instead of achieving righteousness on his own, Luther had to trust in the righteousness of Jesus. And it blew his mind up. And so, for that and a lot of other reasons, October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses on the wall of the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And again, we just don't think about these things. They were just questions. If you've ever read through them, it was 95 questions, some of which are really clear and some of which I have no idea what he was asking. But that's okay. He had 95 questions he wanted the Roman Catholic Church to talk about with him. Luther at first had no intention of leaving the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the church. So Luther was obviously the person we associate most with this. Next, John Calvin. He's a little younger than Luther. Luther came along a little later than Luther. He especially guided believers from Geneva, Switzerland, in the church. Thus, we have things like Geneva College. He influenced Christians in Switzerland, in France, in the British Isles, all over Europe with Reformation theology and Reformation practice. He was a theologian. He was a teacher. He was an organizer. He emphasized the sovereignty of God over every aspect of his life, of life. Calvin was a human being. There's places where he writes stuff and I'm like, what? I'm not quite sure I agree with it. But in general, Calvin had a lot to add to our understanding of the doctrine of the scripture and the way we do things in the church. And so we are a Calvinist church. In a sense, we're a Lutheran church, and in a sense, we're a Calvinist church. The third person I want to mention, is John Knox. Knox established Presbyterian government, the Presbyterian form of government in the Church of Scotland. And he, like a lot of people at that day, spent a lot of time not having a very happy relationship with whoever the king or the queen was. But it was Knox who really established Presbyterianism in Scotland, and then it spread the rest of the British Isles, and it eventually spread through Europe, and it would shape large parts of the church in the United States. I've read biographies of all these guys. I think I've read one of Knox. They were imperfect men. I mean, Luther could be coarse. Calvin could be crabby. Knox could be mean. They were imperfect men, but God used them. And those are really the men that we look to in terms of so much of our theology and so much of our church practice. Not because they were perfect, but because God used them. Okay? Let's go to the teachings of the Reformation then. You can.
Is Knox's teaching basically church governance?
A lot of what has influenced, yes. A lot of what has influenced us is the church government aspect, the Presbyterian government aspect of it, yes. Yeah. He's the one of the three I'm the least familiar with, but I think he has shaped us in a lot of ways because he really initiated a form of government that has filtered down to us, which is a whole other class. Let's go to the five solas. These are five phrases ending with the phrase sola, alone. If you've done officer training, you've probably heard these. I forget if we do it in the membership class. I forget if Steve did it, and I forget if I did it. But here they are. Number one, Scripture alone. The Bible is the only ultimate authority for the life of the church and the Christian. The Bible is the only ultimate authority for the life of the church and the Christian. And to me, the best case for that biblically is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. If God is the source of the scripture, then it is our authority. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the Bible, but the Roman Catholic Church also believes in the authority of church tradition. And I don't want to be uncharitable here, but it seems to me that when the Bible and church tradition clash in the Roman Catholic Church, church tradition tends to win. And that is our fundamental problem with the Roman Catholic Church. You can talk about the Pope, you can talk about indulgences, you can talk about transubstantiation, you can talk about all kinds of other things. But fundamentally, our problem with the Roman Catholic Church is an authority problem, because we believe the authority for what we do comes finally from the scripture. We believe in tradition. Tradition's good. I just gave you the Council of Nicaea. But when push comes to shove, the scripture is the authority.
And that was the main reason why I left. Having not grown up with the Bible, when the Holy Spirit decided to pick me and I started reading the Bible, I could not understand how come all of these traditions that I followed, they weren't in Scripture. If you don't go to Mass on Sunday, you're going to hell. If you don't worship Mary, if you don't follow all the holy days of obligation, if you don't do a whole bunch of other things, and it's like, it's not there. It is not there, and they're still very big on their traditions.
Yeah, and that's the answer. It's tradition.
And I felt like I had been lied to for the first 28 years of my life. I had been lied to. And then to find out that Jesus is the way, Jesus only, and nothing else. That was so freeing.
I appreciate you sharing that. It's hard because, like, even this week, I read a long and wordy article, for reasons I won't go into, about Pope Benedict and his writings. I think he was the pope before the current pope. I forget. I lose track of my popes. And some of it was like, yeah, he nailed it. And some of it was like, what in the world is he talking about here? But it goes back, because again, the Catholic Church gets a lot of stuff right. They're Nicene, right? But it goes back to who's the final authority. It all goes back to that. And that's the issue you've got to figure out in terms of this question. Who is the final authority in your life? And the Protestant Church stood for the fact that it's the scripture. Yes? Right.
It's how you read the Bible, how somebody comes to it.
Right.
If that's the case, then you're going to end up with all kinds of different places that people are going to end up going. And that's exactly what's happened in Protestant circles.
Yeah, that's the truth.
With
difficulty. I mean, what you've given me is the traditional Catholic counter-argument. Is what you're saying, what you're gonna get is chaos, which is kind of what you did get, right? I mean, after Luther and all the denominations, what the Catholic Church would say, you're gonna get chaos if everybody's interpreting the scripture for themselves. That's why you need the church to interpret. There is a line, though, because It is, but it's okay. Let me try to illustrate as well as I can. On one side, way over here, is what I would call pure Catholicism. The church interprets, and you better listen to it, Josh Cale, right? The other extreme over here is pure individualism. Josh thinks it means this. Judy thinks it means this. It's all the same. You know, pure private interpretation. I think the Reformers were more in the middle. The Reformers said the Bible's the only authority, Tradition informs us, right? We look at Nicaea, and we try to compare that to the Word, and we say, is that accurate? So there is definitely private interpretation that goes on. But in my view, in the Reformed tradition, it's never apart from the tradition of the church. The problem with the Catholic Church is they have added things, right, and interpreted things that you just cannot justify, in my view, biblically. So what you're saying, yes, has some resonance. The answer to it is not to go over here and go back to the Catholic Church. And the answer is also not to go over here and just say, well, whatever Ron thinks and whatever Mike thinks, it's all the same. No, what you say is, we're going to make the Scripture our final authority. We're going to argue over the Scripture. And yet we're going to let tradition help us. That's the best answer I can give. That got him going. Let's go Stephen, then Tom, and then I've been talking too much. So go ahead, Tom, you got the microphone.
That's the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees.
Yeah.
They added over 600 different regulations and laws that they wanted people to live by, and Jesus said that's not in Scripture.
It's true.
So that was the big problem he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is they wanted to add everything to what was in the Scripture, what the laws was that Moses gave.
And that's one of the fundamental problems we have with the Catholic Church. And again, it's not just that they're traditions that exist. In our view, they are traditions that are seemingly more important than the Scripture. Stephen.
Yeah, so, and the thing is ever since Vatican II, you know, Catholics aren't even the fully Catholic anymore either, because they've, in many ways, have allowed more individual interpretation, so it's just a jumbled mess.
Yeah, I could go along on this, and I'm not going to. I think one of the great myths that you are told is that the Catholic Church is unified. No. I'm going to move on because I only have 3 weeks. Faith alone. We are restored to a right relationship with God, not by the deeds we do, but by faith in the work of Jesus for us. Galatians 3:13, for all who rely on works are under a curse. Again, let's be fair. The Roman Catholic Church believes in faith. But then they believe we need to do good works to ensure our salvation. And Luther, who got yelled at for this, said, no, we're not saved by our good works. We're saved to good works. We're saved to do good works, but our good works don't save us. Number 3, grace alone. We cannot choose to believe in Jesus on our own. Again, does the Roman Catholic Church believe in grace? Yes. But the Roman Catholic Church and some Protestant groups believe that we can resist that grace. But what does John 3 say? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you can't give birth to yourself. You can't birth faith in yourself. Christ alone, Christ is the Son of God, is the only way to God. We've mentioned exaltation of Mary and other saints, co-mediators or other mediators between us and God. We respect Mary. We honor Mary. We just sang for all the saints, right? But we don't worship them. We don't venerate them. They don't get us to God. Only Jesus does. And then finally, glory to God alone. We live all of life for God's glory. And I think this was really a great contribution of the Reformation. 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Calvin was great on that. God's the center of all things. God is the focus of everything you do. Luther very famously talked about how the milkmaid, milking, doing whatever a milkmaid does, that glorifies God, right? You glorify God in everything you do. And so that's our heritage, that of the Reformation, of these men who were imperfect, but of this teaching that we believe refined and was frankly better than the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Let's go to Puritanism. Puritanism. Okay, so the journalist H.L. Mencken was famous for saying, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere must be happy. Okay, that's funny. It's not true. They were serious people. If you just took my class about John Flavel, they were serious people, but I think they had joy too. Where did the Puritans come from? They came from England and Scotland. They rejected both the Roman Catholic Church and everything that went with it, and they rejected the Church of England, which King Henry had founded because he wanted to divorce his wife. Not a real good reason to start a church. So they wanted to do something different. They wanted to have a more pure form of religion. And they were constantly in trouble with kings and queens. They came to the New World to establish a society reflecting their vision and values. And so what was their heart? I've got my screen mixed up here. Their heart was for experiential religion. What is that? Don't just talk about God. Don't just give me philosophical theories about God. Know him. Have a personal relationship with him. Experience his love for you. Serve him in everything. This is such a theme I've been reading. I think as you read about the Catholic Church, you can say this, but this also was a theme. I just finished reading a long biography of George Whitefield, and he and the Church of England and the ministers in the Church of England were banging heads because it was like, you guys can affirm all you want. You can say you're Orthodox, but there's nothing in your life that shows you believe any of this. And the Puritans, and Whitefield was in the strain of the Puritans, were saying, no, experiential religion. If you believe this stuff is true, it's going to change everything about your life. One example, a book that I've taught on and others have taught on and read, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. What does it mean to be content before God? And again, he's a Puritan. He gives you 17 reasons in every chapter. But there's a depth. It's about a changed heart. It's about a changed life. It's not just about saying, I believe the Council of Nicaea. They wanted people to be happy because they wanted people to be holy. Again, the Puritans weren't perfect either. But their heart was for what we call experiential religion. Well, their teaching is summed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you hear about here, written in the 1640s by church leaders from England, Scotland, and Ireland. With a strong Puritan influence. It's a concise summary of what we believe. I think people are surprised how short the Westminster Confession is. You can sit down and read it in half an afternoon. It's really only about 30, 40 pages long in our print. It's a short, concise summary of who God is, who we are as people, who Christ is, how we're saved, what the Christian life is like, what the church is like, and a short section on the end times, basic truths that they believed. It's not scripture, but it's a good guide to scripture. It drives you back to the scripture to figure out exactly what they're saying and how the scripture justifies it. Some people say, well, we shouldn't have creeds and confessions. Well, you know what? In merely making that statement, you've just articulated a creed and a confession. Just as there will always be denominations on this side of glory, we will need creeds and confessions to articulate the faith that we believe. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, we believe, is a very helpful way to articulate our faith. Okay, a couple of closing thoughts here. What do we do with this? We need to discover and understand our roots. Let me give you an illustration of that. First Sunday of the month, every month, we do the Lord's Supper. And what else do we do the first Sunday of every month? Thank you, deacons. We take a mercy ministry offering. Why do we do that? Where does it say in the Bible that you're supposed to do that? It doesn't. John Calvin instituted that. He said Jesus became poor so we could become rich in him. So when we are celebrating the riches of his grace, we need to remember the poor among us and offer our gifts. Now, okay, look, that's not in the Bible. If we decided to change our mercy ministry to something else, that would be okay. But do you see that? That comes from our roots. And it was one of the things that Calvin really, this is a whole other subject, Calvin really refocused the work of the deacon in a way that it had been lost in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Calvin said, one of the things we need to do in the church is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to take an offering for the poor. That's our roots. That's our tradition. And I think it's a good tradition. This helps us appreciate and communicate why we do what we do. We need to appreciate what we do, but we also need to communicate why we do what we do. Do we explain to our kids? Like, would you explain to your kids? Have your kids ever asked you, why do we do a second offering on the first Sunday of the month? Well, that's why. Because for our sake, Jesus became poor, and we want to help the poor, the needy, through mercy. And so I think understanding our roots helps us to understand why we do what we do and communicate it to our children. And that's important. We also want to then, secondly, treasure our roots without idolizing our roots. The PCA has a little motto, reformed and always reforming. I'm not sure we're as good at it as we could be, but we try. And one example I'll use is that, this whole issue of church and state. If Presbyterianism was born in Scotland and Ireland and England, you're probably going to guess that the way they viewed the relationship between the church and the state was a little bit different than the way we do here in the United States. Well, when Americans got together and decided to use the Westminster Confession, they entirely rewrote the chapter on church and state because they said, we have a different perspective on this that we think is also scriptural. I use that as an example to say we always have to treasure our roots but not idolize our roots. We cannot make gods out of our traditions. Again, to use the example of Calvin with the mercy ministry offering, if we decide there is good reason to do the mercy ministry offering a different way, it's okay. We treasure our roots. We're thankful for these men. We're thankful for the men who founded the PCA that we'll talk about more next week. But we don't idolize them. Just because Calvin said it doesn't make it so. And we always have to keep that in mind. I think the analogy for me, and I know this is a controversial analogy in our contemporary times, is this whole thing about monuments, right? You know, we're going to whack down these monuments and haul these guys off and throw them in the river. Or we're going to keep those monuments come hell or high water, even though the person on the monument was a horrible person, right? We don't do either one. We don't destroy them all and we don't keep them all. What do? We learn from history. We embrace the good, and we discard the bad. And again, I don't want to get into a discussion of monuments, but that should be our approach to monuments, and that should be our approach to history. We rejoice in what God has done, and yet we always say to ourselves, these guys weren't perfect. We're not perfect. How can we be better? That's especially going to become true as we talk more about the history as it has been lived out. I just think we need to be honest. I am thankful for the PCA, but we got warts. We got weaknesses. We have stuff in our history that is not good. And we're going to talk about some of that. So let's celebrate what God's done, but let's do it humbly, understanding that none of us are worthy of the blessings that God gives us. All right. Starting to preach again, so I better stop. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the PCA. Sometimes we are a hot mess. But you have established this church. You have blessed this church. You continue to use this church, and I thank you. And I pray that we here at Chapel would give thanks for your work in the PCA. And yet we would always be mindful of the need to reform more and more, to become more and more like you. I thank you for this time. I pray that the things that we have pondered will encourage our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.